So, once again, a good afternoon. Before we get started with the sermon, just a note, I am speaking in English, but if you would like to hear the sermon in German, you can. We have our translation team headed by Sam. He's currently translating the message into German. So we have the headphones and the set just there at the back, so you may be able to hear the message translated into German. Today is Pentecost Sunday. You may know what that means, you may not. That is the day where we remember, we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the birth of the early church. And whilst this text that we go through today will not be a Pentecost text, we're going through the book of 1 Peter, we're going to continue to do that. But let me say one thing about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples that after he had left, he would send the Holy Spirit. And one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit was to remind his followers, his disciples, of his teachings. That when they needed it, the Holy Spirit would bring to mind the teachings of Jesus. So, church, in order for the Holy Spirit to effectively do that, we need to know the teachings of Jesus. I want to challenge us with something. We're going through the book of 1 Peter. I wonder if you have ever sat down and in one sitting read through a whole book of the Bible. And I don't mean Philemon or one of those very short chapters. I mean a book like 1 Peter. That would be a good start. Just five chapters long. It will take 20, 30 minutes just to get the whole overarching narrative from the beginning to the end of the letter. I want to encourage and challenge us to do that. We are his people, so we are to be people of the word, rooted in his word. So we're going to go through a portion of the word today, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8-22. We are going through this sermon series, which is entitled Resident Aliens, because we are in this world, but we are not of this world. We reside here, but we are aliens, we are foreigners. Our home is heaven. So keep that gaze heavenward. Let me encourage you to open up your Bibles. I hope you've brought them today. I love to always say that, as I'm hoping that one by one, each week, we have one more person bringing their Bible to church so we can actually see. I'm not making this stuff up. This is actually in the Bible. So 1 Peter 3, verse 8 to verse 22. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. This is the word of the Lord. So we're going to go through it and expose and unpack and reveal what the word has for us to say today. But before we do that, I want to pray for us and pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts today through his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have not left us alone. We're not left here abandoned, but instead you have sent your Holy Spirit to us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts through your word. You alone, God, know what we need to hear today. You alone. I pray that your word, which is so dynamic, which is dynamite itself, would blow up lies that we may have believed, would comfort where we need that healing, would correct where we need that correction. And Jesus, I pray that above all things, that your name here in this church will be glorified. To you alone be the glory, not to me, to you, Father. In your name I pray, amen. So let me go through it, and it's always nice to have a structure. So I've structured it with three parts. First part is the blessings for doing good. These will be the first verses that we look at. Then the next part, suffering for doing good. And then at the end, we'll look at the fact that Jesus suffered for doing good. And that is our title for today, actually. Our title is Suffering for Doing Good. But before we get into that, before we get into suffering for doing good, let's start at the basics. What does it actually mean to do good? It's a pretty general word, right? Just do good. And our text repeats that. Often we hear from our text. So if we go on to our next slide, we can see that. So verse 11 says, turn from evil and do good. Verse 13, who will harm you if you're eager to do good? And verse 17, better to suffer for doing good than evil. Now, if you do read through the New Testament, you cannot help but pick up this pattern in the New Testament writers time and time again. Galatians 6, verse 10, for example. Maybe we know that verse. Do good to all believers, but especially the family of God. Ephesians 2, you've been created to do good works. You've been created to do them. Titus 2, Titus 3, time and time again, devote yourself. Paul says in Titus, devote yourself to doing good. So what does it mean to do good? What does it actually mean? Well, let's first of all look at a nice little passage where Luke actually summarizes Jesus' ministry by saying that he went around doing good. Let's learn how Jesus did good. Acts 10, verse 38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. So, how did Jesus do good? Well, Jesus fed the hungry, and he healed the sick. And he comforted the grieving. So he met people's needs. So this would be a good definition for us to know what doing good means. It is acts of love, practical acts of love that meet people's needs. Because what we don't want is to be a do-gooder. Have you ever heard that phrase? He's a do-gooder. And it's often not in the best connotation towards it. Those Christians, they're all do-gooders. A do-gooder is someone who may mean well, but doesn't really know what he or she is doing. They're just trying to do stuff with very unrealistic expectations. So it is not helpful, for example, if a doctor just gives ibuprofen to all of his patients throughout the day. A few of those patients would be helped, and it will not harm the patients But it's not actually doing good. To do good, they need to sit down and know the patient and know the need. It does not help if you say, well, I have 50 euro. I'm going to give my 50 euro away to a billionaire. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need that money. But maybe he needs to know about the riches of heaven. Maybe nobody ever told him about that. Maybe instead he can take the 50 euro to a friend who is discouraged or dejected and take them out for a meal. So doing good will be meeting people's needs. And if we go further into this, looking at what Peter quotes from Psalm 34, and we get a way forward in this path of what it means to do good. So Peter, in verses 10 to 12, quoting from Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, we see the difference between doing evil and the rewards for doing evil. And we get to see the blessings that there are for doing good. So Peter makes a point of saying that they must keep their tongue from evil, their lips from deceitful speech. The rewards of doing evil are framed in short-term pleasure. That luxury moment when you lash out in self-righteous anger and give to someone a real good, sarcastic put-down, and then later feel a little bit guilty about it. Or you kind of flatter and encourage somebody with false speech to get them to do what you want. The blessings that are there for doing good, which Peter tells us, which are to love life, whoever would love life, and in verse 12, the Lord's ears are attentive to their prayer, are this: keep their tongue from evil and seek peace and pursue it. So if we want to learn what it means to do good, we must know there is some training. There is some learning to know. There is a discipline to it. I must learn how to keep my tongue. I must restrain my tongue. I must seek. I must intentionally and diligently seek the Lord. I must pursue him. There is a training involved. There is a kind of learning in this path of seeking good. Because there are two mistakes that many Christians make. That one mistake that Christians can often make is that we want to do good, so we just do something. We just do anything. And soon we get pretty busy doing a lot of stuff. And very easily we can just be a do-gooder. And we're doing good, but it's secretly a little bit about ourselves. Secretly, actually, I kind of want people to see what I'm doing. The other path, the mistake that we can make is, I'm so busy, I don't know what to do, I don't know what good to do, I'm pretty self-involved, and so I do nothing. I actually just do nothing. Let us not go down either of those paths. But instead, if we want to follow these verses, let us take the intentionality from it. The first thing, if we want to follow these verses, is just to seek the Lord. He takes priority over everything else. If we go on to our next slide, I actually highlight those two things. The first thing, to follow these verses and do good, intentionally seek God. And second thing is to be ready and available. That's something that actually, that's for me. That's a practical point. Be ready and available. Very often, the opportunities to do good are so abundant. They're so there. But the good that we are called to do is often in the small things. It's very easy for us just to say, I want to serve. And this is my role. This is my position. This is what it looks like for me to serve. But a servant's heart is always available. Always available when you least expect it, least want it. You're not in the mood to do it. That's where you're called to do it. Doing good often means a little squeal of the flesh. No, but I'm busy. No, this is not my role. I don't want to do that. And it often is in the small things. Often, very often, it's in the small things. Zechariah says, don't despise the day of small beginnings. And the Bible rejoices in those small acts. I've always liked this small little detail. We have probably, no doubt, heard about Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000, right? Jesus fed 5,000 people, but he was only able to do that because a small boy who had some lunch gave it up to those disciples, and Jesus used it. A small little act. Maybe he could have kept that lunch for himself. Nobody else had lunch. But he decided to actually share it. And now we're still talking about this miraculous act. Again, another example. Jesus' bizarre request to these servants and the wedding in Cana. He tells them, fill those wine jars with water. Okay, those servants just obey. That's it. That's their good. They simply obey. Not understanding why, another miracle. Look for the small things. Look for those small things that you can do. There's a lovely little quote from a British writer called Samuel Johnson, and he says, he who waits to do a great deal of good at once will never do any. There's not going to be a perfect time where everything is aligned. Now I think I'll do some good. It doesn't work like that. So let's move on to the central part of our text for today, suffering for doing good. There is an uncomfortable but central truth in the Bible that if you do seek God first, if you set your mind to him, you devote yourselves to doing good, you will face opposition. It won't all just go smoothly for you. You will face opposition. In the spiritual realms, you will face opposition. The devil for sure doesn't want it. Society today might not want it. Because today, society sees what God sees as morally good as evil. You will face some opposition. Let me also highlight that from our text to really kind of get that point. Verse 13 tells us that. Verse 13 says, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Verse 17, for it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing evil. To suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And I want to hammer home the point so there's no mistake. In fact, I could have chosen lots of verses, but I limited myself to two. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life, do you want to live a godly life? You will be persecuted. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Acts 14, verses 21 to 22. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. We see in this verse in Acts one way that modern day churches, many preachers, many movements have veered right off from Paul's teaching and are now driving many, many people straight off a 1,000-foot high cliff. Straight off it. I wonder how many of us before or during becoming a Christian ever heard this strengthening, encouraging teaching that you would go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That actually you might go through suffering. That you might actually suffer for what is doing good. The reason for that is so many Christians nowadays have been taken prisoner worldwide. They've been taken prisoner, taken captive by one of the most prominent false teaching movements of the 20th century, which is the gospel of success, the gospel of prosperity, the health and wealth gospel. This began in the 1950s in the States, the televangelist Oral Roberts. And you may for sure have heard of this. You may have grown up with this teaching. So this is what it is. If I have faith, and I give to the church, and I think really positively all the time, God's got my back. I'm good. And so, if I have afflictions in my life, physical afflictions, financial afflictions, I don't have enough faith. Because this false gospel will see the Bible as a kind of contract between a faithful God and humans. God's always faithful, so I just got to be faithful. And then I've got success. But at a verse like ours, when we read a verse like verse 17, to suffer for doing good, the whole of that teaching crumbles. Very quickly, it crumbles. And if you are not careful, Christian, you can be scratching your head thinking, whoa, I didn't sign up for this. What is this? Christian, you need a robust theology of suffering for when you actually go through suffering. Because you and I will. Jesus promises we will have trouble in this world. Texts like Romans 5 and James 1 tell us that suffering, instead of being because of a lack of faith, is something to rejoice in because it produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. That is so of gold. Last week we learned this truth, and I'm going to reiterate it again today. Unjust, not fair suffering is a powerful witness to unbelievers. Powerful. Because our society also kind of has this new agey, karmic, I'm doing good, then good is going to come back to me thinking. So people will not be able to understand if you faithfully persevere despite suffering something unjust. They will wonder at the power source that is enabling you to do that. It is a powerful witness. You see, the thing is that the early Christians, upon hearing Peter's words, were not scratching their heads thinking, what is this? This is not what I signed up for. I thought my life was going to get better, better, better. But now this? No, they were encouraged by Peter's words. Because they were suffering. They were starting to being taken to court. They were being rejected by their families. And no doubt, in many parts of the world, many parts, these are encouraging words from Peter. Yemen, Iran, China, North Korea, Pakistan, Libya, the list goes on, where Christians are suffering. And when they hear, yes, the Lord is suffering. I'm suffering for the Lord. I'm suffering for doing good. He has not abandoned me. They are encouraging words. So these early Christians that Peter is writing to were being brought into court. It was just beginning. It was just on the cusp of Nero's persecution. And so Peter writes to these Christians. In verse 15, he writes to them this. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. No doubt Peter has in mind the fact that people are being taken to court. Paul was taken to court, if you remember, in Acts. A large section of Acts is Paul in court with the governor Festus defending his faith. Peter no doubt has that in mind. He's also thinking about that. Now, this is quite a famous verse, especially if you are at all interested in apologetics, in evangelism, you will probably know this verse. But there is a part of the verse, the very first part, that maybe we don't often get, not quite yet, you can go back a little bit. The first part, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Again, seek God first. You want to give a defense of your faith? Seek God first. You want to do good? Seek God first. Now, the time might actually be coming, Christian, for you and I. The time might be coming when you have to give a defense of your faith in court, like 2,000 years ago. Be discerning of the times. I don't know if you've heard recently, in the last couple of years, the Interior Minister of Finland, a high-ranking politician, was taken to court. She was taken to court for hate speech. This is a Christian politician, grandmother of 10. She posted a photo on her Facebook account of Romans 1, verses 24 to 27, which says that same-sex relationships are shameful. And she questioned why the Lutheran Finnish Church was actually an official partner of the Helsinki Gay Pride Month? A legitimate question. For that, she was taken up to court and charged with war crimes and crimes against humanity. Interrogated by 13 hours for the police. She was acquitted of those charges, but she will have to go back to the Supreme Court as they're still in contention. Recently, a friend of mine from the UK, he was a Christian program director of a Christian college, posted something very similar to that, but he lost his job as a result of it. Be discerning of the times that you and I are living in. It may not be God's will for you to go to court, at least not tomorrow, but we most certainly need to be ready all of the time to share our hope in Christ with those around us. What is the best way to do that? How might we best share that hope that we have? There is a saying in the sports world and in the military world as well that I like to give to you that we may see as a tactic in helping us to share our hope. It is this. The best defense is a good offense. If you know anything about football, you might have heard that. It's like you just score a lot of goals and be in the opponent's half the whole time. They'll never score. The best defense is having a good offense. If you want to defend your faith, proclaim Christ. Proclaim it gently, respectfully, but proclaim it. You don't need to be shy. You don't need to be bashful. Listen, I'm sorry. If you've got a minute, I wouldn't mind telling you something here. No. There is joy of our salvation. We do not need to offer some defensive version, some watered down version. People die of that version. There was a story that I read just this week of a cancer patient who a few years ago took a pharmacy to court because the pharmacist had been diluting her chemotherapy drugs with water. So she won $2 billion because of that. Yet she lost the chance to recover. She won't be able to use the money. When we tell people it's just going to get better, better, better for you, just have God in your pocket. Just have faith. Just trust in Him. That's all you need. And we shy away from the fact, listen, you can't save yourself. There's no one who's good. You're not. So come before the Lord and repent of your sins. Because there is that gift of grace. Don't shy away from offering the full message of the cross. The full undiluted message. Don't be ashamed, and do not be surprised if you get a disbelieving look. Because if you remember from Acts, when Paul actually stood up in court and gave that message, do you remember the response of the governor Festus? I always really like it. He says, Paul, you've gone insane from all of your learning. Yeah, you may get this incredulous look. Really? You really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Yeah, that's the gospel. I'm not offering anything else. And I'm going to preach it. I'm going to sell it to you gently. I'm going to say it really respectfully. But I'm going to actually give the whole message. Because I want a clear conscience. I want a clear conscience at the end of it. So we preach nothing else but Christ crucified. And say, count the cost. Count it. But it's worth it. It's worth it in this life. It's worth it in the next. So as we look on, as we go through, we also see the fact that Jesus suffered for doing good. It might be God's will for you to suffer for doing good. It was definitely God's will for his son, his dearly beloved son, to suffer for doing good. In fact, that was the only way that you could be brought back to God. And in these last verses, basically, put what Peter is telling, that's a foundation for us. A foundation for us suffering for doing what is good is the fact that Christ suffered for doing what is good. Now, Paul emphasizes one thing that I want to draw our attention to. He says, for Christ suffered once for our sins. We don't need to go again and again and again. He did it one time for all time. And now there is triumph. Now there is victory because of it. And I want to get us to that. I want to get us to that last verse where Peter really clearly shows us that victory of suffering for doing what is good. But there are some difficult passages in between. You may have heard it when I read the text for us 20 minutes ago and thought, what is that? Noah? Imprisoned souls? Let's go there. I want to address these difficult passages of verses 19 to 20 and try to get at what Peter is saying. So Peter writes this. He writes, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. See, this is one of the benefits, actually, of going through a whole book. You can't cherry-pick verses. You can't just have your devotional of your three verses every day, and I know about 50 verses, I'm good. You can't avoid a verse like that. It would be nicer sometimes, especially as a preacher, to think, you know what, could I just get around that part? What is that? Because that is a difficult-to-understand passage. What does Peter mean? Did Jesus go on some kind of preaching crusade to hell? Like on Saturday, did he go down to hell and kind of preach to those imprisoned souls that there is another chance at salvation? That would contradict scripture, right? Because there is no repentance after death. So what does Peter mean? I want to give us an explanation that comes from Augustine, St. Augustine, which I think is the best explanation. He says that these spirits that Peter is talking about are the unsaved human spirits that Noah was preaching to. So to get to that understanding, we have to read the whole context. We have to understand from chapter 1 what Peter is saying. So let me take us back a few weeks where we also looked at Peter chapter 1 verses 10 to 11. This gives us a greater context, I think. So Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah. To me, the best understanding of this difficult passage is that the Spirit of Christ was proclaiming through those prophets of Isaiah and Hosea and Micah the predicted sufferings of Jesus. Just like that, the Spirit of Christ was prophesying through Noah, his preacher, his prophet, telling people, repent. Another interpretation could be that the spirits are fallen angels, that Christ went to the prison of the fallen angels, not hell, which I'm not convinced on. But that's that. So let us get to our last verse. And we see here the final victory of suffering for doing good. Let me read it for us in the NLT translation. I like it, the NLT. He says, now Christ has gone to heaven. He is seated in the place of honor next to God. And all the angels and authorities and powers accept his authority. Jesus submitted himself to his Father's will. He submitted himself to earthly authority. Now, all the powers and principalities are submitted to Jesus. He is victorious. And so are you. So are you, simply by accepting that gift of grace that was given to you. I want to end today by giving us a kind of an image of this from the sports world. So imagine that you are watching some kind of sports game and you're up there in the crowd and your team has lost. The final whistle blows. It's game over. The crowd go away dejected. But wait, wait. The ball is in the net. The ball is over the line. You haven't lost. You've won. Suddenly, that sadness turns to celebration. But hold on, because actually you're not a spectator. You're part of the team. You're actually part of that team. So that victory, which you didn't do a single thing for, has been given to you. So you can rejoice. You can celebrate now because you are victorious. So you can rejoice despite suffering, despite unfair suffering, because you are a victor in Christ. All glory goes to Him. As we reflect upon this, let me ask us to close our eyes, to bow our heads, and come before this victorious Jesus. Heavenly Father, You promise that things will not be easy in this life for us. And it's possible that we may suffer, and even suffer for doing good things, that it might be unfair and unjust. We pray that You get the glory. Would You help us? Would Your Holy Spirit be such a comforter and helper and advocate to us in those times of suffering? Lord, I want to speak into any kind of false teaching that we may have believed that actually is just going to be so good. But instead, Father, help us to know that when we go through suffering, You are right there with us, going through it with us. I pray for faithfulness for my brothers and sisters, and I pray for faithfulness for me. I pray for patience. I pray for perseverance in those times. Help us, Lord, in those times where it seems so silent, to keep our eyes fixed on You and You alone, Lord. In the name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen.